Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We're in the second of three sermons that I'm going to be preaching. I might extend it, but we're in the second section of Romans chapter 7. And just as a reminder of what took place in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 last week, I just want to review that very quickly, and then we'll go into the text for this morning. But the real clincher is the next time we're together. Now, that won't be next week because we have a guest speaker. I want you to come to that. But when we go into Romans 14 through 25, it's the battle. The battle. And it may be extended to more than three sermons because this is wonderful, wonderful truths. So remember last week when we looked at Romans 7, 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And I said, I broke this six verses into three sections, the announcement, which is what I just read to you, and then an illustration from marriage, which is verses 2 and 3, and then 4 through 6, he talks about being released from the law, released from the law. And I said, keep this thought in your mind. Death cancels all contracts. Death cancels all contracts. And the very first word of 7, verse 1, or, really brings us all the way back to Romans 6:14, where Paul taught, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So Paul's going back to that, and the great potential that some were misunderstanding him and his views on the law, and he says, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And then he goes in to explain something very, very important. Who's he addressing? Well, he says, brethren. He's addressing his fellow believers that are reading this, who are either believers from a Gentile background or could be Jews as well, who have converted, or could be Gentiles who were God-fearers, who knew the law, who understood the law. But he may not be even speaking just of the Mosaic law. Last week we talked about law in a general sense, a set of rules that we operate by. So when Paul refers to his brethren here, as I mentioned, it could be either or. And he's talking about any system of law, Mosaic or self-imposed, and it's only in effect as long as you're alive. That makes sense. Just makes perfect sense. And then we moved into the illustration that he used to help us understand what he's talking about in verses 2 through 3. And it's typical that he does this. He'll make a statement, and then he does an illustration. He makes a statement, and then he does an illustration. And actually, verses 7 through 13 of what we're going to be talking about today is another illustration that he's given us. And then, of course, 14 through 25 is his personal testimony of what he's trying to teach us. And basically, what he's teaching us is that we're free from the law. We're free from the law. So, in verse 2, the married woman is bound by law to her husband. Now, he uses marriage for two reasons. Number one, he picks the woman who is bound to her husband by law. And secondly, he uses marriage because it is a union with a binding agreement. And the tense of the verb is that she will be continually bound to her husband as long as he's alive. Verse 3 says, if while her husband's living, she's joined to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. And then this beautiful word, but. But. There's a potential for a new relationship. Just as in the marriage, if the husband dies, the wife is open and free to have a new relationship. She can remarry. Her husband is dead. Death cancels all contracts. But Paul proposes a contract here, and it's the crux of his argument. He says, But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. Back to his dealing with the law and the believer. To be joined to another. And in this case, we are joined to Jesus Christ. We are joined to Jesus Christ. And then our third point last week was, we're released from the law, verses 4 through 6. In Romans 6, Paul wrote, believers have died to sin. And he talked all through Romans 6 about being dead to sin, that we're no longer slaves to that master sin. In Romans 7, 4, he says, you have been made to die to the law. So, dead to sin, made to die to the law. Two things that want to dominate our lives. He says, you're free from them, both of them. Neither sin nor law has power to dominate the lives of believers. We're free from both. The goal of having died to sin is the ability to live in the newness of life. We taught that in Romans 6. Even as having been made to die to the law brings with it the purpose in order that we might bear fruit to God. You see, both of these entities, whether it's sin or the law, will prevent us from being fruitful in our Christian life because we'll be living bound up either by the power of sin or the power of the law, or a law that we enforce upon ourselves. And we're not free to bring fruit to God. So you've been released from the law that you might be joined to another in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, with all Paul's teaching about the law and how the believer has been released from the law and how they're no longer bound by the law because they have been made to die to it, some are going to think in Paul's day that Paul thought little of the law, or worse, that he actually thought it was evil, that it was sin. After all, he did say the law aroused sin in 7:5. And believers need to be released from it in verses 4 and 6 of chapter 7. But Paul did not have a low view of the law. And in 7:7-13, he addresses that potential misunderstanding. Today, we're going to see in 7:13, we're going to see that the answer to the question, is the law sinful? In verses 7 and 8. In verses 9 through 11, we'll see that sin deceived through the law. And then finally, in verses 12 and 13, we're going to see the true character of the law. So let me read this to you, and we're opening a word of prayer, beginning in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the Lord had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Summary statement, verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a curse of death, or a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, the law, so that through the commandment, the law, sin would become utterly sinful. If you can't tell by now, I'm really excited. Okay, this stuff is awesome. And that song nailed it. I mean, we need to sing it next week, Tracy, for sure, or 2 weeks from now, for sure. Just wonderful, wonderful stuff. So let's look, well, let's pray first, and then we'll look at the first section here. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for your word and just how freeing it is. Oh my gosh, Lord, In the present context of what we're living in, we're not in Ukraine. We're not in one of those African nations that are suffering. Father, our suffering right now is a little bit theoretical, and it's real to the Kirk family and others that have suffered violence here. But Father, for us sitting here this morning, it's kind of theoretical. But the truth of the matter is, Lord, we need to understand our freedom in Christ. And we need to understand that these truths are worth dying for. They're worth dying for. To live as Christ, to die as gain, you tell us. So, Father, give us courage. In Jesus' name, amen. So is the law sinful? Now, I used to study under a man that drilled into all of us students the importance of context. He was a funny guy. He was older. This was when I was in Bible school. And he was known throughout the mission that I was with, New Tribes Mission. Gray-haired man, he played a trombone, if you can believe it. Played a trombone, and then he'd sing, and then he'd play his trombone. And he used to shout from the pulpit all the time, "Context with a capital K!" to get it in our minds. Everybody knew it started with C, but that's what he did. It was a teaching method. Context is so important. It's everything when it comes to interpreting Romans 7. Actually, Romans chapter 6 and 7. And the context for these chapters means going back to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the dichotomy between being in Christ or being in Adam. Okay? There Paul spoke of the believer who is now in Christ but who had been in Adam. If you don't understand the vital points of chapter 5, you're going to find it very difficult to understand Romans 6 and 7. Romans 6, we have shown, is based upon Romans 5, 20 through 21, where he said, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now, some might consider Paul's teaching and misunderstood Paul to be saying, well, if we're in Christ, then the law is laid aside. But they then go on, wrongly, that there'd be nothing to govern life. Without the law, what are we going to do? Without the law, we'll not have a rule for our behavior. The law provided a way for us to live in holiness. And after all, you have said grace reigns now. And it seems as though there's no longer any safeguard for godly living. So Paul's answering these questions that he knew were rumbling around in people's minds. He immediately addresses the concern in 6:1 and 2 by his words, no, may it never be, God forbid. And in Romans 6:14, Paul again turns to the law and says, you are not under the law, but under grace. And so Paul could have and was misunderstood regarding the law. Maybe the reasoning of the doctor, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, will help us here. He says, quote, in Paul's first four chapters of Romans, the apostle is proving no man can be justified by the deeds of the law. He is now, in chapters 5 through 8, equally concerned to show that no man can be sanctified by the law or by being under the law. So you can't be justified by the law and you can't be sanctified by the law. In Romans 7, Paul addresses the whole matter of the Christian and the law. Chapter 7 is neatly divided into three sections. We looked at the first one, 1 through 6, and we learned that we are in a totally new position as believers, and this new position is in order that we might bear fruit for God. Section 2, which we're looking at today, verses 7 through 12, really gives us an understanding with that summary statement of what the law actually is. The second section vindicates the law, and verse 13 gives us a clear statement of the character of the law. It's good, it's holy, it's just. And in the third section, which is yet to come, and what I'm really excited about, verses 14 through 25, is where Paul gives an example through the illustration of an experiential testimony. Paul shows how the law will only leave us to understand by the law We are hopelessly incapable of being delivered by the law. In fact, the law exacerbates the sin situation. And the last two verses of chapter 7 sum it up. Wretched man that I am. This is where law keeping will get you. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God or the law of Christ. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. And we'll explain all that the next time we're together. One last thought before we look at today's text directly. Okay, there have been a number of theories as to who Paul's referring to here with the personal pronoun I throughout chapter 7. Rather than go into all the debate, I'm just going to give you my sincere understanding as to the identity of the I in this chapter. I believe Paul's identifying a believer himself seems the most plain reading of the text. But the I is a believer who confesses Christ, but one who struggles with indwelling sin. That is so, those two words, indwelling sin, is the key to this whole chapter. That is, as a believer, we experience a tension between already and not yet. Already in that God already saved us and is continuing to save us, and not yet because God has not yet finally saved us. Do you understand that? We are not what we will be, and God already sees us as. Paul explains here the struggle every believer experiences while saved but in the mortal body and not yet glorified. Galatians 5, 16, and 17 is a reiteration of the same theme where he says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So you can't do what you want to do. And Peter mentions in 1 Peter 2, 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. We have an enemy against our soul, lives within us as saved people. It's called the flesh, another term for indwelling sin. I'll be explaining that more clearly in a bit. Now, the law exposes sin, but it does not deal with it. Verse 7. Let's look at verse 7. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. After Paul emphatically denies that the law is not sin, he explains the work of the law. It exposes sin, but it cannot save from sin. For that was never its intent. It exposes sin, but it cannot save. The law taught Paul was coveting, and he stood condemned. Paul is setting the table, so to speak, just as no one can be justified by good deeds, by law keeping, so no one can be sanctified by good deeds either. When someone tries, it only leads to desperation, hopelessness. Wretched man that I am. There's a story that a British newspaper sent out an inquiry to famous authors asking this question, quote, what's wrong with the world? The writer, G.K. Chesterton, you might be familiar with him, responded, dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. Okay? You see, sin dwells in us. And the law is not the problem. We are. It's not the law. Because sin dwells in me and the law stimulates and exposes it. Like taking a stick and hitting a hornet's nest. The hornet's nest is filled with hornets. They're inside the nest. But the stick, like the law, when you hit it, stirs up what's inside and they come out. Sin taking opportunity, verse 8. Through the commandment, through the law, produced in me every kind of coveting, every kind of evil. This is the most startling truth. In verse 8, Paul says, sin takes advantage of the law and then produces in me sin. Without the stick hitting the hornet's nest, the hornets remain quietly inside the nest. But when the stick makes contact, boom, sin comes out, mad as a hornet. And you see the law makes impossible demands, but it doesn't provide any power to obey them. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. And everybody in Paul's day that knew about the law were frustrated. You cannot help but be frustrated. The law is not sin, but it does have a peculiar relationship with sin. And sin, dwelling within our mortal flesh, is stirred up somehow by the law, and therefore through the law, Paul says, produced in me all sorts of coveting. Spurgeon has described this idea of sin using the law to incite more sin like this. He says, quote, "Sin is that strange fire which burns the more fiercely for being damped, finding fuel in the water that was intended to quench it. The Lord brings good out of evil, but sin brings evil out of good," end quote. The sin that dwells within our mortal body becomes all stirred up when confronted with the restrictions of the law. And it rears up and is intent to break the restraints. Now here we see the genius of Newell's commentary on Romans 7. He said this, quote, "The whole question is concerning indwelling sin as a power," end quote. You could take, and you know how you can do on your documents, you can get a watermark that says, this is just a draft. Okay, you could do this, a draft over Romans 7, just put indwelling sin, because that's where he's going, and that's what he's getting at, the power of indwelling sin. It's just amazing. Paul personifies sin here as an arch enemy of the soul that is incensed by the law. It's like a bull that sees red. And the last clause of verse 8 is helpful. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Well, that makes sense. You say, how does that make sense? I'm kind of losing you here because I'm thinking Mosaic law, Jews, and all this. Just listen to me, okay? No one can break a law that does not exist. If you're unaware of the law, you're free to sin, right? No law. You can't break it. Now, he goes on in verses 9 through 11 and talks about how sin deceives through the law, which is holy, good, and righteous. Sin deceives. Alive apart from the law. When was Paul alive apart from the law? Think about that. Let's see. I understand Paul grew up in a pretty strict home, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees at a young age and considered himself righteous, right? So when was he without the law? Well, some people run to Adam and they say, well, this is talking about Adam. You go, whoa, wait a second. That's a stretch. Where did that come from? Well, I've reasoned that only Adam ever lived apart from the law. But then you have to answer, when did the law come into Adam? Because we're talking about the Mosaic law here. We're not talking about just God's command. So that doesn't work. Adam lived a long time before the law of Moses came in, and it was the law of Moses that is in the context here. Instead of thinking it's Adam, consider it refers to the person who goes on pre-salvation as if everything is okay. Every one of us knows people like this. We try to talk to them about our faith, and they're just like, not getting it, man. Not needing it. Don't need it. I'm good. Thanks, you know. Let's not break up over this. Let's just let things be, okay? Until God enlightens their conscience and they're confronted with the law, which they break many times every day, and then they're devastated. One commentator put it like this, and I like this, quote, "Once alive apart from the law, undisturbed, unconvicted, not realizing the great death sentence that he was under. Everything seemed fine, like the person with the dirty face who's not yet looked into a mirror. Everything seems fine, but it's not fine. The problem is there, even though I don't realize it yet. Huh. I think of myself pre-salvation. I was living it up. I was having a good time. I wasn't under conviction of anything. And I was enjoying things, the pleasures of sin for a season, right? Now, this is how this relates to Paul. The state to which he refers here must doubtless be that to which he himself elsewhere alludes. When he deems himself to be righteous, depending on his own works, and esteeming himself to be blameless. I want you to turn to Philippians, the book of Philippians. And I want you to go to chapter 3 and let me read verses 4 through 6 for you. This is Paul. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This is before he understood the law. This is before the law came upon him and God quickened his conscience to understand the law. This is before the law for Paul. He's claiming to be blameless, people. It means that he was then free from those agitations and alarms which he afterwards experienced when he was brought under the conviction of sin. When did that take place? When Jesus Christ said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he falls off his horse, his high horse. When Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he was confronted with his heinous crime of persecuting Christ. And we read further on after his conversion, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized. Can I just say something? This is the deceitfulness of sin. This is the deceitfulness of sin. Note in verse 11, sin is in the singular. It's in the singular. There's an article before it in the Greek. You don't see it in our English Bibles. The article means a the sin. So all the way through Romans 7, you can read every place you see sin, just put an article before it, the sin. And what it's talking about is original sin, which entered the world in the garden and passed upon all people from that time on. It is the sin, which is like a virus that enters our computer operating system. It's there. It is present within our mortal bodies, and it may be obvious, like in pre-salvation, and that sense of all is well, but sin has already infected and corrupted everyone from birth. In a most realistic way, sin is a birth defect. It's a birth defect, and we have all inherited it from our first parents. Now again, Paul personifies the sin. That means he makes it like a king or like a person. He personifies the sin, which reminds us of God's word to Cain in Genesis 4:7. Remember when he said, "If you do well, Cain, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." Sin is personified there. It's like a person hiding behind a door waiting to spring out on Cain. But you must master it. Okay? Thus, sin is the reason no one is able, by their own behavior or deeds, to please God because of the virus. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Why? They're all marred by the virus. all marred by the virus. Note, the power of sin has been destroyed by the work of Christ. But the sin continues to exist within us. Its power has been broken, but it's still here. Okay? That virus is still in our operating system. It's like the lepers. Listen to this. This is this came to me. I hope it works. It's like the lepers that we treated in Taliabo. Shortly after we were in the tribe and learning the language, we had a whole colony of lepers that had been ostracized by the Taliabo and had their own little village. The whole colony came up and built houses and lived with us.
On our porch.
On our porch, Mary says. Well, my main guy helping me with translation was a leper. But they came, okay? And so we kind of went nuts, and we called the doctor down in the city through our single sideband radio, and we said, what do we do? What do we do? He says, rifampin. Rifampin is your friend. It's a drug that you treat leprosy with. And so we began to treat our lepers with rifampin. Now, rifampin, what it does is it arrested the disease. It arrested the power of leprosy. But it didn't eradicate it from the person with the leprosy. If they stopped taking the medicine, the leprosy spread. Now, the power of sin has been destroyed in the believer, and we have been made to die to the law, 7:4. But the sin remains within. Indwelling sin, the sin that remains within our mortal bodies and will remain there until death. It's there. Glorification is the last phase of sanctification, and that will finally take care of the sin because we will have received glorified bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ. But as long as we're in this mortal body, we got the sin. We got the virus. There's no antidote for that, although the power of that sin has been broken. So we don't have to live under its power anymore. Believers experience the release from the penalty of sin through their justification. Okay? By grace through faith, right? And are presently experiencing the release from the power of sin in sanctification, but we await the release from the presence of sin in glorification. Okay? That is the life of a Christian in a snapshot. And herein lies the tension of already but not yet. As believers, we experience that tension already. God has saved us and is saving us day by day, transforming us from grace to grace into the image of his dear Son. But it has not yet appeared what we will be like when we see him, because we'll be like him. We'll have that glorified body. And that tension of already and not yet is going. It's called a battle, big battle. Now, sin deceives. The word deceive, okay, in the Greek, it means to make or cause someone to lose their way. To make or cause someone to lose their way. Think of Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a person, but the end is the way of death. The end is the way of death. This Greek word means not just to give a false impression, but to actively lead astray. That's deceive. That's what it means. To cause a subject to believe or accept false ideas about something with the implication of that one is led out of the right way and into error, especially sin. That's what this word deceive means. What's the deception? It's the deception that caused Paul to think he could live under the law and fulfill it. It's the deception that strikes people in American churches when they've been going to church all their lives and they're really not being transformed. But they're Christians. They claim Christ. But their lives are the same as they've always been. They have the same sin patterns in their lives. And, you know, on Sunday, they shine up pretty nice and dress up nice and everything. But really, they're not growing from glory to glory. That's no different than Paul thinking everything was fine before the law. They think everything's fine. But the conviction of the heinousness, the utterly sinfulness of their sin has not gripped their souls. Otherwise, they'd be a whole lot more humble, a lot less judgy, to coin a contemporary phrase, right? To cause a subject to believe or accept false ideas about something with the implication of that one is led out of the right into the wrong. But Paul found that all of his efforts at law obedience came up short and resulted in defeat, and this defeat killed him. This is the bottom line of performance-based Christianity. What do I mean by that? Doing good things, hoping that God will look on you lightly and nicely. Trying to please God. Do you realize you cannot please God? Because of the sin. Because of the virus. Now, I'm not giving you the answer yet. That comes in chapter 8. Okay? I'm just giving you the prognosis here. We're in trouble, people. Even as believers, we're still in trouble because we have indwelling sin that we have to battle against. Performance-based Christianity doesn't work. When Christ says it is finished, he meant it is finished. You don't have to do in order to be. You already are, so live like it. That's the message of the New Testament. The result is often more guilt and more loss and more sense of defeat and more sense of dread and even death when we try to live under the law. In the end, death. Paul says quite plainly, it deceived me. And through it, through the law, killed me. I think he's vehemently opposed to this theology. He had just finished the verse 10 with the same statement. The commandment, the law, proved to result in death for me. And all you got to do is go back to 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Now, he says all that, and then he spirals all the way down to the end to verse 12 and 13. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. What the law is and what it is not. This categoric statement in verse 12, it is Paul's answer to the question started out in Romans 7:7. Is the law sin? There's no verb in this sentence. It's a blank statement. And in this statement, Paul's really identifying the author of the law, God, right? It is his word, and therefore it is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. Because God is holy, he's righteous, and he is good. The law is holy, but it cannot make me holy. The law is righteous, but it cannot justify me. The law is good, but it cannot make me good. That was never the purpose of the law, and neither can it be the purpose to sanctify. Because that too was never the purpose of the law. Romans 3:20 says so clearly, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And so Paul goes to verse 13 and he sums it all up so beautifully. And he just says, therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore? Everything he's just said, he's putting a cap on it. Did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. What on earth is he talking about? Is he talking in circles here? No, it's very linear if you give it a half a chance. Paul's trying to get across this point. The culprit here is not the law. Don't think of the law like that. The law is holy, righteous, and good. It is not sin. The culprit here is you. It's me. It is all of us. Why? Because of indwelling sin. It is the sin that still dwells in each of us. We have all been infected and corrupted. And because sin dwells within each of us, it's through that which is holy, just and good, that sin becomes utterly sinful to us. So we see how terrible sin really is. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. It leaves us desperate and helpless. The law is like a magnified mirror. I don't know if any of you have looked in your wife's makeup mirror. You know, the one where your nose gets this big. I mean, every pore, right? Oh, I have blackheads. Oh, my gosh. Never knew that, right? Okay, that's what the law is like. It's a magnifying mirror that shows the slightest blemish in bold relief. Something you may not have noticed before now becomes a magnified monster. It's huge. That's what the law does to sin. It magnifies it to be utterly sinful. Warren Wiersbe, my leprous translation helper in the tribe, loved Uncle Warren. His books were translated into Indonesian, and he had a fair understanding of the Indonesian language, and he called him Uncle Warren. He says this, number one, the law is not sinful. It is holy, just, and good. Number two, but the law reveals sin. It arouses sin and then uses sin to slay us. If something as good as the law accomplishes these results, then something is radically wrong somewhere. Number three, conclusion. See how sinful sin is when it can be used when it can use something good like the law to produce such tragic results. Sin is indeed exceedingly sinful. Exceedingly sinful. The problem is not the law. It's like the British author said, I am, it's me. The problem is with my indwelling sin. This prepares the way for this third section that we're going into the next time we're together. Next time we're together, we're going to look at the third and final section in Romans 7, 14 through 25, where Paul provides us with an example to illustrate everything that he's said thus far. It's like the marriage example that he gave. This one is going to be his own personal testimony, I believe, much like the example of marriage used in the first section. In this last section, he gives the description of a regenerate man, I believe Paul, wrestling with sinful propensities still present in his mortal body as it is in every saved person. This is all very tragic. And as I said, I'm not giving you any answers because Paul's not giving any answers here. He's just telling us the prognosis. He's telling us the problem here. But we must drink deeply this truth before we can appreciate and apply the answers to indwelling sin, which we will discover in chapter 8. And chapter 8 starts out like this. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. Wow. Well, I pray that you all come next week, but really pray you come the week after. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of Paul. And I realize sometimes these things can become very, very confusing as we go through them. Let us not lose the thread of what Paul is trying to teach, because it's very important for us in living out our Christian life in the way that you intend us to live our Christian life, not the way American Christianity dictates the way the Christian should live or any other system, but the way you expect us to live according to your word in the New Testament. Oh God, let all these truths sink down deeply into our hearts so that we might take them and apply them for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.